You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. This morning we sang together, "And Can It Be?" One of the great hymns of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, of course, was the brother of John Wesley. John Wesley was a great preacher and organizer, and Charles Wesley was a hymn writer, also a very effective preacher. They were brought up in a Christian home. In fact, their father was a minister in the Church of England. Both John and Charles were religious and moral and disciplined, but unconverted. Their conversion stories are very similar. Charles was actually converted a week before his brother. On May the 17th, 1738, Charles Wesley read Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. There he first understood that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. He wrote in his journal about this experience, "There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears." He goes on to say in his journal that when he went home that night, that he could scarce feel the ground upon which he walked. The hymn that we sang, "And Can It Be?" was written on the 1 year anniversary of his conversion. And it reflects his joy and exuberance in knowing that his sins were forgiven. The final and triumphant last verse of this hymn says, "No condemnation now I dread." I wonder if that's your testimony this morning. As we continue our study of Romans chapter 8, we come to verse 34 that begins with this question, "Who is he that condemneth?" In a sense, Paul has come full circle in this great chapter. Remember how this chapter begins. In chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And now he comes to say, "Who is he that condemneth?" And of course, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is, there's no one that can condemn. Now, the word condemnation or condemn is a forensic term used in the law courts, but it does not refer to the judge's verdict of guilty or not guilty. It refers to what we would call the sentencing portion of the trial, where the judge gives the sentence to those who have been found guilty. And the sentence of condemnation was a sentence of death. This is the most devastating pronouncement that one human being can make to another. And that is a judge with the authority behind him saying, this person will be executed for the crimes that they have committed. But even a more terrifying sentence is to hear the God, the Creator of all mankind, give the sentence of eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Paul begins this chapter with the assurance that those who are in Christ will never face the condemnation of God. And now as Paul begins to wrap up this magnificent chapter, he returns to this matter of condemnation. This is the fifth of six rhetorical questions. It all begins, this last section in verse 31, where he says, "What shall we say to these things?" And then verse 32 is one big question. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Verse 33 begins with this question, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And now we come to verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" And the answer, of course, is there's no one who can condemn but God, and God has already pronounced the person to be righteous in Christ. In verse 33, the believer's security is rooted in the Father's love for his people. And now in verse 34, we read that the believer's assurance is grounded in Christ's love for us. You see, in verse 33, we read that God the Father has justified us. But how could a righteous God declare sinful people like us to be not guilty but righteous? That doesn't seem like justice. Well, the answer to that dilemma is found in the next verse, verse 34, which speaks of the redemptive work of Christ. In verse 34, Paul concisely describes Christ's redemptive work on our behalf in four phrases. Notice what he says. Who is he that condemneth? That's the question. Here is the answer. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christians can enjoy the great assurance that we will never face condemnation because of the redemptive work of Christ. So I want us to look at these four aspects of Christ's work for us. First of all, Christ's death gives the believer confidence that we will never face condemnation. Our text reads, "It is Christ that died." This is the first of four statements of Christ's work on our behalf. Each of these statements builds on the previous one. You could picture this as a grand staircase. Each of these steps contributes to the believer's sense of security. And each step lifts us higher in our appreciation of what it means to be a child of God. Well, the foundational step on this staircase is the death of Christ. If we didn't have this step, we would all be justly condemned. Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't explain anything about Christ's death in this verse. The reason for this is because Paul has already explained the meaning of the death of Christ at length in the book of Romans. I want to invite you to turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to go through this quickly because we've gone through it many times before. But look with me, please, at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, Paul is saying the law can never justify us, but it can expose our guilt. And then in verse 23 he says, for all have sinned, whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, then how can sinful people be saved? Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, how does that work? Look at verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. It is all done through Christ's work of propitiation, where he absorbed or satisfied the wrath of God that was reserved for us. And this is the gospel. And this is how, he says in verse 26, that God can be just and the justifier. Now turn with me ahead, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, familiar verses here. Look at verses 8 to 9. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In Romans 6:23, he has a great summary of the gospel. He says, "For the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in the very chapter that we've been studying, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, if you will turn there, we have him already talking about this matter of substitutionary death. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So what is the meaning of the death of Christ? Well, Christ died in our place as our substitute. He took upon himself the just wrath of God for all our sins. This is the heart of the gospel. Now, the only information that Paul provides in verse 34 is that it is Christ that died. The identity of the person who died. And the implication here is that no other substitute would do. Throughout the history of the world, thousands of brave men and women have given their lives to save others. Their examples are commendable, even inspirational, but none of them could die as a substitute for someone else in a way that would atone for their sin. And the reason for that is because we're all sinners. None of us is the sacrifice that would appease the wrath of a holy God. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one, could die in place of sinners and satisfy God's holy demand for justice. Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the only Savior that God has provided. This is how God could declare us to be righteous. This is the legal basis for our justification. And the substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior is the bedrock foundation of our assurance that we are the children of God. This is why we will never be condemned on Judgment Day. This is why we will never be sentenced to eternal death in the lake of fire, because Christ died in our place, absorbing all of God's wrath that was earned by us. And so I say to you, if you are in Christ, if you are a child of God, and yet you doubt your acceptance by God, look to the cross. And then this amazing truth leads us to our next step that's found in verse 34. And that is that Christ's resurrection gives the believers confidence that we will never face condemnation. Paul writes, "Yea, rather, that is risen again." Now, Paul here does not mean that he was wrong in saying that Christ died, but he is asserting that Jesus is no longer dead. He wants the reader to know that Jesus is very much alive. When the apostles preached the gospel, they always spoke about the death and resurrection of Christ. So often in our modern presentations of the gospel, we only mention the death of Christ. And I think sometimes we just think of the resurrection as not nearly that important. But this is a serious error, because the Bible is clear that without the resurrection of Christ, we would all be lost and headed to hell. Let me explain to you why the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. First of all, Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved that he was the Son of God. On at least 10 occasions, Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. He said this to his disciples. He said it to the crowds. He said it symbolically. He said it directly. He said it figuratively. He said it in a variety of different ways. And so if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he would be proved to be a liar. And all of his claims would be overturned and be considered false. And if he was indeed a false prophet, he could never die in our place and save us from our sins. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection is the only hope we have for eternal life. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he's certainly not the resurrection and the life, and therefore we have no hope of eternal life. If you know your Bible well, you know the implications of the resurrection are brought out more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 than anywhere else. So I encourage you to turn back with me a short distance to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to notice how Paul summarizes the gospel, first of all, in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You'll see the essential importance of the resurrection there. And now he's going to go down and bring out the implications if indeed there is no resurrection. Look with me down at verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so that be that he did rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." He's saying that if Christianity is just something that helps us get through this life, and at the end we find out that it was all a delusion, that Christ never rose from the dead, we will be eternally the most miserable people that ever lived, because we lived and trusted in a lie. But of course, Christ did rise from the dead. And the key verse for this, in reference to our salvation, is actually the last verse in Romans chapter 4. I encourage you to turn there, please. Romans 4:25. I'll begin reading at verse 24. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Notice the link between Christ's resurrection and our justification. You see, if Jesus remained in that tomb, there would be no justification for any of us. And the point I'm trying to make is this: Jesus' resurrection signifies that the Father accepted Christ's death as a sacrifice for our sin. Let me explain this for a moment. A few times the Bible speaks of Jesus actively rising from the dead. Every Easter we sing a wonderful song: "He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." And that is biblical and that is true. But most often when you read of the resurrection of Christ, you don't read that Christ arose, you read that he was raised. Difference between being active and passive. They're both true. But the biblical emphasis is on the passive, that it was the Father who raised him up. This is what Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts 2:32. "This Jesus," he said, "hath God raised up." Now, what is the significance of that? The significance is this: it signifies the Father has not only vindicated his beloved Son, that indeed he is the Son of God, but it also indicates that he has accepted his sacrifice as payment in full for our sins. And no condemnation will come upon us, because the Father has been fully satisfied by the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And that brings us to our third phrase here in Romans chapter 8. And that is that Christ's exaltation gives the believer confidence that we will never face condemnation. Notice what Paul says here in verse 34. He says, who is even at the right hand of God. This is perhaps the least known of the four phrases of our Lord's ministry that are mentioned in this verse. This is technically known by theologians as our Lord's session. This ministry is first mentioned in Psalm 110, which states, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. This verse is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, and it is the basis for all of the scriptures that speak of his exaltation to the Father's right hand. I want to read some of these scriptures for you, many of which come from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, again, this is Peter preaching at Pentecost. Therefore, it says, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Peter preaching again says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read of his exaltation. It says here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also which is in the world to come. You see, in the ancient world, if you were at the monarch's right hand, you were in a position of honor, power, and authority. And so Christ is right now at the right hand of his Almighty Father, and he has a position of dominion and honor and dignity. But more is revealed about our Lord's position at his Father's right hand in the book of Hebrews. And this, I think, is where we need to look at to find the significance of what Paul is saying. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to look at just two scriptures here in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1. The writer says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice the writer here is making a connection between his atoning work and him being seated at the right hand of the Father. This is brought out further in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Notice what it says, but this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Did you know that there was no chair in the tabernacle or the temple? This was because the priest's work was never done. Sinners just kept coming with their sacrifices. This pointed to the sinfulness of mankind and the ineffectiveness of the animal sacrifices. But the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, after he had offered up his life, sat down at the right hand of his Father because his atoning work was completed forever. Now just think about how this relates to our standing before God at the last judgment. How could a child of God be condemned by God when the very presence and posture of our Savior, His Son, testifies to our forgiveness? But there is one more work of our Savior that we must consider. If you're not back at Romans 8, I encourage you to turn back with me there, please. We have in this last phrase, it says, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, earlier in this chapter, we read of the intercession of the Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit is our earthly intercessor, while Jesus is our heavenly intercessor. In the Old Testament, we read of the high priest interceding on behalf of the people of God. And so Christ intercedes on our behalf as our great high priest. There are two key texts for the intercessory ministry of our Holy Spirit. One is found here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. The other is in Hebrews chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. Let me read this for you. Verses 24 and 25. But this man, speaking of Christ, because he hath continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now I want to make several points about our Lord's intercession. First of all, he is our permanent intercessor. Our great high priest will never die and never be replaced like the Old Testament high priest. His priesthood is unchangeable. So we never need to fear that the avenue of prayer will suddenly be shut off to us. Secondly, his intercession is unending. Our great high priest is always available. It says here in Hebrews 7:24 25 that he ever liveth to make intercession. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we read that we have a sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so our intercessor is sympathetic. What a profound difference it makes when you're talking to someone, when you have need in your life and in your heart, you have a great burden, and they are sympathetic to you, as opposed to you're speaking to someone and it's obvious from their facial expressions, their body language, that they're not at all concerned about you and they're just waiting for you to leave. We have a sympathetic high priest. In Hebrews, we also read that his intercession is for us. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. How comforting are these words, for us. A very famous theologian was once asked, what is the most significant word in Scripture? And he pointed to a little preposition in the Greek language that means in behalf of or in place of. And he said that for him, that was the most significant word in the Bible. Here we read that Christ prays for us. But what sort of thing does the Lord pray for us? We can find this out by looking at our Lord's earthly ministry. The longest example we have of him praying for his own is in John chapter 17. But for our purposes, I want to read to you a verse from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. This is the night before our Lord's crucifixion. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, what was the content of our Lord's intercession for Peter? It was that thy faith fail not. This is not a reference to him denying our Lord. Because the prayer, if you were to look at the full prayer, it assumes that he would fail. No, it's a prayer that Peter's faith would not be destroyed. The word fail has the idea of to disappear. I think sometimes we think that because of the Bible's assurances of our salvation, that it's kind of like an automatic law that no one will just ever lose their salvation. It's just an automatic, easy thing. But the Bible tells us that it is things like our Lord's interceding in our behalf and praying for us and strengthening us that enables us to persevere to the end. And that's what we see here. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ because we have a heavenly intercessor who prays for us. We're going to sing a hymn in a little while that says this: the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. One reason why we will never be separated from the love of Christ is because our Savior prays for us. And this is not unique to Peter or the apostles, because in our Lord's great high priestly prayer in John 17, 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, that is the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And you know what? That is us. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord is your Savior, it's because you believed the words of the apostles that were written that explained the meaning of the gospel. And that means that Jesus Christ prays for us, not only just as a group of people, but individually. People often ask me to pray for them about specific requests, and I'm happy to do so. I think they find comfort in knowing that their pastor is praying for them. But you know what? There's something that is much, much greater than that. And that is the comfort of knowing that your Savior is praying for you. Robert Murray McShane, the saintly preacher in Scotland who died at the age of 29, wrote in his journal, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference because he is praying for me." I would like to conclude now with two applications. The first one is for believers. The whole point of everything that Paul has been saying in this chapter and in what he is saying here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 is that Christians should find great assurance in the work of Christ. But what does this practically mean for us? Whenever I encounter someone that I am convinced is truly a child of God, and yet they perpetually struggle with doubting their salvation, with questioning whether or not they are really a child of God, I find inevitably there is a self-focus there. They're looking at their hearts. They might be asking questions like this: did I really trust in Christ? Am I really trusting in Christ? Did I truly mean it when I prayed to receive Him? Did I say the right words? Was I sincere? Or perhaps they're asking themselves, do I really love God as I should? And as they plumb the depths of their fallen heart, the answer is always, no, I don't love God the way I should. I don't trust in Him as I ought. And so they have no assurance. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. The Scriptures do exhort us to examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith. You should be aware of who you are and whether or not you're progressing. And if you're living in known sin and you're comfortable with that, you have no basis of assurance. But if you really want to find assurance, you have to stop looking at yourself and you have to look to Christ. I quoted McShane a moment ago, the saintly preacher. He said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. So when you doubt your salvation, dear Christian friend, look to the cross. When you question you're standing before God, behold the empty tomb. When you feel overwhelmed by your sin, consider that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, signifying that his work is finished. And when you feel weak and faithless, remember that Jesus, your great high priest, is praying for you that your faith will not fail. The assurance of your salvation is grounded in the objective reality of Christ's work for us, not in your subjective feelings. And so, dear Christian friend, let us find our confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. But for those who are here who are not in Christ and have never truly repented of your sins and are not repenting of your sins now and are not trusting in Christ, I want you to know that our text this morning is very similar, and all the commentators bring this out. It's parallel with a passage in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we have the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I want to look at the next two verses. Verse 17 says, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And now listen to this restatement in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 18 is parallel to Romans 8:34. We see here that salvation is found by resting in Christ alone. But the person who is not truly trusting in Christ is right now in a state of condemnation. What we see here is that we must believe and repent. Now, where do I get repent? Well, the verses that follow this, it says in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, you must turn from your sin in order to be saved. Faith and repentance, as I've said many times, it's not unique with me, are like two sides of the same coin. If you really have one, you have the other. You can't stop in for a brief visit with the Lord to gain salvation and then go on living the way you were and living in sin and ignoring God and saying, well, at least I have some fire insurance that I'll go to heaven someday. It doesn't work that way. There has to be a turning from your sin and a turning to God, and the entirety of the Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. It keeps using this term, believeth. That is, you continue to believe, you continue to trust, you continue to repent, you continue to walk in the new path that God has set you upon. This passage gives us the uncomfortable reality that everyone here and everyone, in fact, in the world is in one of two categories. Either right now you are in the category of those who have no condemnation upon them, who will never ever hear the sentence of eternal death because Christ is your Savior, or you are one who will and is on the path to destruction and may very well hear that proclamation unless you repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So have you heard the word of Christ? I've done my best in several different ways to explain the gospel to you today. Do you believe it to be true? Are you willing to turn from your sin and trust in Christ's sacrifice for your sins? If you are, you can be saved today. Salvation is not a gradual process that unfolds over decades. It can take place in a moment of time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And so I invite you to call out to the Lord, turn from your sin, and trust in Him alone. This is your only hope of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use the old story of the gospel to stir the hearts of your people and to draw sinners to the Savior. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.